righteous. We spent a lot of time last week talking about righteousness, talking about what it means that Jesus uses the word righteous as an excluding idea from grace. When earlier in Luke, there are so many men and women who are introduced as righteous and devout. And throughout the breadth of Scripture, righteous is a good thing. It's a desirable thing. I reminded us last week of the image of Simeon as he's holding Jesus, 8 days old, in the temple courts. And the people around him knew Simeon to be a righteous and devout man. He loved God, and his life demonstrated that love. We also talked about what it would look like for us in our generation to be considered righteous, to be considered devout. We agreed that you can't trip over righteousness. You can't fall backwards into a life of righteousness. It has to be cultivated on a daily, weekly basis. And it has to be the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's the idea that we have to take into today's passage. The idea that there are none who are proud of themselves in heaven. That as you pass through the gates of heaven itself, you will know with absolute certainty that you don't deserve to be there. That your life wasn't good enough. Your thoughts weren't pure enough. Your generosity not near enough. Not near enough to merit an eternity with God in heaven. So as we begin today, I'll read the whole text, but we're going to focus on the Pharisees' second question. But let's start with the calling of Levi in Luke chapter 5, verse 27. Read with me. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" they asked. And Jesus answered them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours go on eating and drinking." And Jesus answered, "Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. In those days, they will fast." He told them this parable: "No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new. For he says, the old is better." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you knowing that this is your book, that this is your word, and we ask you to speak to us. For some, we need to hear you in our minds. For some, we need to hear you in our hearts. And for others in this room, Lord, we need to hear you in our souls or our strength. And so come, send your spirit to saturate this place. Come thick, come recognizable, come in power and glory, that we would know you, that we would love you, and that we would glorify you. Not only in this time, not in the few short hours we have, but in the lives that you have given us. Feed us, Papa, for we are hungry. Clothe us, Papa, for we are naked. Shelter us, Papa, because we have nowhere else to go. So come and speak. Come and move. Come and change us. We ask in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So as we begin today in verse 33, Jesus is asked a rebuttal question to his amazing stance that it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. It's not for those who think they're fine that he's come. It's not for those who would describe themselves as good people that he has come to rescue. He has come for the needy. He has come for the diseased. He has come for those who have nowhere else to go. And their response is, all right, well, let's talk about this religion thing. John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. See, their question seems like it comes out of left field, but we forget the context. They're at a massive party thrown for virtually the whole town at one of the biggest houses in one of the nicest neighborhoods. And so the question is, Jesus, you keep throwing these parties. You keep hanging out with the wrong people. You don't do anything the way it should be done. As a matter of fact, it's only your works that we can compare to the prophets of old or the kings of old or the judges of old. As a matter of fact, your philosophy of ministry, it's quite perplexing. See, you're not abiding by our customs. You don't engage in current thinking. You're just not who you should be, Lord. And the subject of their question fascinates me. I had to do some research. I was never a first century Jew, so I didn't grow up knowing these things. I had to study and learn, and there are some great commentaries out there that will help you. But one of the commentaries made very, very clear that their question was one of mourning. See, religion is solemn, Jesus. It's solemn. It's almost dreadful. Why do your disciples party when the world is so wicked and life is so hard? Shouldn't we have a type of faith, a type of daily, weekly experience that reminds us of the fall of Adam and Eve? Isn't that what we should be doing? Isn't this a time for mourning? Life is hard. You see, they say John's disciples fasted and prayed, and then they compared John the Baptist's disciples with the disciples of the Pharisees, the youngsters. If you're a Star Wars fan, you'd call them the Padawans, the little guys who are growing up to be Jedis. It's probably the first time the Pharisees have ever been contrasted and compared to Jedis. They had that kind of mindset, total. So first of all, you have to imagine the shock of the Pharisees saying, don't you understand that John's people, were like ours? John the Baptist was vilified. In Matthew 16, Jesus is asking the Pharisees, where did John the Baptist come from? Is God calling him? Is his ministry heavenly or was it worldly? Was he just a regular guy? And the Pharisees refuse to answer because they don't want to be shamed by not believing in a heavenly minister, or because they don't want the pain from the mob killing them because they don't think that John the Baptist was from heaven. So they refuse to answer Jesus at all. So we should be awestruck that anyone would compare John the Baptist's disciples with the disciples of the Pharisees. They had very little in common. Apparently, they had a passion for fasting. Now, that's a word we don't use too much, certainly not outside of church. Those of you who grew up in church, you have an idea what fasting is. It doesn't mean your car goes faster. It doesn't mean that you practice running to get your high-end speed ready for the NFL draft. Fasting is something you do to deny yourself something you hunger for. It's most oftenly placed in a form of food. You remove a meal from the middle of your day and you set aside the time you would normally be eating food to pray, to study your scripture, to realize how dependent on God you are. That's the design of fasting. It's designed to tell us afresh how much more we need God than stuff or food. It's a practice of limited denial so that we can experience our dependence. There's a great deal of evidence to support the idea that the Pharisees and John the Baptist's followers, disciples, fasted for completely different reasons. In fact, John the Baptist fasted most notably so that they could experience the fullness of what God had for them in this life. The Pharisees, as demonstrated in Matthew's account, the Pharisees fasted to show the world how pious, how devout they were. In other words, it fed their self-righteousness. So it's fascinating to me that that is the area they next question. When Jesus says he hasn't come for the self-righteous, they call him on it to draw the contrast. They say John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. You gluttonous man with your gluttonous disciples. Where's your holiness? And why is it not demonstrated before men? And Jesus' answer is as wonderful as it is simple. Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? How many of you go to a wedding not to eat? How many of you go to the reception ready to mourn what just happened? It's out of place, right? Hopefully, you go to the wedding to support, to celebrate, to rejoice in what God has done, is doing, and will continue in that couple's lives. It's a feast. It's a festival. It's a party. It's a celebration. None of you would wear all black and be miserable, putting ashes on your face and moping around. It's not the time, it's not the place, and it's certainly not the occasion. Jesus is saying you're looking for sadness and sorrow because all you see is your failure and your attempts. But that is not what my disciples see. It is not what my people are called to. It is not what I have promised them. Can you make the guests of the groom fast while he is with them? No. And then verse 35 needs to sober us. It needs to focus us. We need to hear what he is saying in this verse. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. And in those days, they will fast. It's not that they'll want to. They won't be able to help themselves. Even here in Luke chapter 5, verse 35, Jesus is promising the cross. He's saying there will be a day where my Father will deny me, where my disciples will deny me, where what I do is more precious than anyone yet knows. And yet, I'll be alone when it happens. I'll be bloody and beaten, and they will be sad because they don't understand in the power of resurrection yet. They don't understand in the full purpose of my kingdom yet. They don't. They do not yet know what it will be like to be without me, having had me. On the Saturday, between Good Friday and Easter Sunday, they will mourn, they will weep, they will be angry. They will mourn in that day as we should. And I'm sure at this point the Pharisees are lost and confused because the cross hasn't happened yet. I'm sure his disciples are perplexed because for right now, ministry has been fun. It has been a party. There is cause to celebrate, and they must celebrate Jesus in the world. They must. And then in verse 36, he tells them this parable. I want to pause for a second. Early in Mark's gospel, he gives us this wonderful taste of the purpose of a parable. And Mark's gospel has Jesus teaching the disciples this, that a parable is designed to hide the truth in plain sight. See, often we think, oh, well, Jesus taught in analogies and brought it down to a base level so everyone could understand. In fact, that's not true. It is the nature of a parable to conceal from some and to reveal to others, right in plain sight. Does that make sense? So there are many who have read this passage and have no explanation for what it means. There are many who have sat down and tried to think about what is Jesus actually saying in this parable, and they're lost and confused and ridiculous. But there's a history of interpretation for this passage. There's a history of the righteous church holding and teaching and persevering in the distribution of this parable. So let me warn you, as an aside, that when you wrestle with parables, be very careful with the conclusions that you make. Be very careful that you're not twisting the image to suit your own desire, to suit your own understanding. These must be revealed and even empowered by the Holy Spirit himself. So Jesus tells this parable. He says, no one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. You get the image? No one tears a patch from a new garment and attaches it onto the old one. So imagine, if you will, these nice slacks of mine get a rip in the knee. And so I decide to go out and buy a new pair of slacks. And then I cut the knee out of the fabric on the new slacks and stitch a patch on my knee. Would you do that? I wouldn't do that. Why wouldn't you do that? So your answer is going to be because the new pants are better than the old pants, right? Isn't that the economical reality is if these get a rip in them, toss them away and get a new pair and wear the new pair, right? Jesus is going to blow your mind. Jesus says, follow up to this is if he does do that, if he takes a new garment, cuts a patch from it, sews it onto the old one, he doesn't say he will have destroyed the new fabric. He says he will have torn the new garment and the patch from the new will not match the old. His thinking here is more about the old garment than the new. You see that? Having the new is only a way to help further the life of the old. But what happens if you take pre-shrunk fabric and sew it with fabric that hasn't been pre-shrunk? What happens? Yeah, they pull away from each other and they make the tear worse and they make it harder to patch in the future. See, what we would expect from Jesus is not what we get from Jesus in this passage. We expect him to say, toss the garments, go with the new one, because clearly the new one's better than the old, right? Maybe. Watch what he says next. In verse 37, and no one pours, let me be very careful here. Anytime you get a parable and nothing in between and it leads into another parable, you cannot understand the first parable without including the teaching of the second. It's one thought that he's after, and he's going to use both sides to get to a simple conclusion. He's not saying this leads to that. No, no, no. The second is to help you qualify the first. The first is the main. The second one illustrates and develops the first. Are we clear? Okay. So somehow what he's going to say next is to clarify what he just said. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Why? Because if he does, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. Again, is the focus on the wine or the wineskin? Is it on the wine or the container that holds the wine? Verse 38, no, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking the old wine, wants the new, for he says the old is better. You guys confused yet? Thoroughly? Any of you? Good. You're right where I was most of this week. Because I know the answers to these. I can take the pieces and I can put them together, and historians and scholars have given me what this passage means. But what it means, I still need to feel deeper. I mean, I get it, but I know there's more. And I'm only 32 years old, and you know what? That's okay. I can give you the right answer, but I haven't really felt this one much. So if you walk out of here today still a little confused, it's okay. Come back here in a few years or a few weeks, and the Lord will have more for you here. One of my favorite verses that Paul ever wrote he wrote to his good friend Timothy. And he says, okay, it's one of my favorites. It's coming. Hang on. He says to Timothy, think over what I'm saying to you, for the Lord will give you insight to understand it. And there are many who would say that that verse contradicts itself. There are many who would say it doesn't make sense because over here it's saying you have to think about it. But over here, why bother thinking about it if it's the Lord who gives you insight? You see how those seem to contradict each other? But they're not true. Let me illustrate. The great, great theologian, B.B. Warfield, at Princeton Seminary, old Princeton Seminary, was asked a question by one of his seminary students. You gotta love seminary students. He says, Dr. Warfield, I don't understand. I don't understand why your classes are so hard. I don't understand why I have to think so much. I don't understand why there are so many readings. I don't understand why the standards are so high for this seminary. I'd rather spend 10 hours in prayer than 1 hour studying my books. And B.B. Warfield, old as he was, wise as he was, looks at the student and said, son, why not 10 hours on your knees over your books? You understand what he was trying to say? He's saying, you delight in this spirituality that is real, that is rich, this relationship with the Spirit that is clearly taught everywhere in Scripture. But you're missing the other part of what God is doing in the world around us. You're missing the other aspect of good spiritual health. And that is learning and developing a holy curiosity and thinking and enriching your mind, because there are things you don't know, there are thoughts you haven't had, there's understanding you lack. And so the same words that Paul is speaking to Timothy, that B.B. Warfield is speaking to his student, I'm speaking to you as an invitation. Think on these things. Study and learn and read and grow in your understanding, because through those things and in the middle of those things, God's Spirit will speak. And it's not going to happen instantly. We don't trip over backwards being considered righteous and devout in our generation. We are a young church led by a young pastor. And yet God is here, and God is leading us, and people are coming to faith. People are growing in the faith that they've been given. But we haven't arrived. I hope we never do. I hope we never look around and say, wow, this is a successful church for successful people. Ugh. I spit on that idea. So as we engage these parables, it's okay if you feel like you don't have all of it. It's okay if you feel like there's not enough there for me. Here's the thought that Jesus is revealing to the disciples and confounding the Pharisees with. Are you ready? Man's ability cannot be mixed with God's ability to create anything good. Our righteousness cannot be intermingled, intertwined with God's righteousness. It bursts the wineskin. It ruins the fabric. What God is giving us is greater, it's better, it's longer lasting than anything we would craft for ourselves, even in our infinite wisdom as a modern era. Even with all our technology and all our insight and all our ability, it pales. It pales in comparison to what God is giving you. Remember, this is in response to the question about fasting. Jesus is trying to help them understand why there's a party going on around him all the time. Jesus is trying to help the Pharisees, in a sense, understand why they're miserable and why Levi walked out of the tax booth, never to return. Those are complex questions, but they have a very simple beginning point. And the beginning point is that the righteousness of the Pharisees, the fasting that they do, the tithing that they do, all the things that they do that they think earns favor with God, could never be combined with God, because God does not intermix with them. He can't. See, their skins have already been stretched to the limit. The wine that they produce is so new and stale, almost useless. You know why? Because they fasted more than God told them to. Did you hear me? In the Old Testament, there's one day out of the calendar year set aside for fasting. It says so in Leviticus chapter 16. In fact, the whole chapter of Leviticus 16 is designed to help Moses instruct Aaron and the priests to lead the people into a day of fasting. Do you know what that day was? It was the Day of the Atonement. It was the day that they brought bulls and goats and lambs to slaughter and pour blood and burn meat. It was bloody and smelly and icky and awful, awful day. And it was the one day a year when God's people would gather at the temple and they would not eat, so that they would understand the nature of their dependence on God. They would understand the nature that they cannot atone for themselves. They cannot make peace with God on their own. Their own fingers, their own hands, their own efforts would never, ever, ever be enough to go back to the presence of God that Adam and Eve first knew. That's why they fasted. They fasted so that they could connect with their depravity, with their inability. They fasted so that they would know beyond the shadow of a doubt that they were given something they couldn't make. How much more for us? They saw bulls and lambs as a foreshadowing of Jesus. They saw the blood of animals, and we celebrate the blood of Christ. They saw the suffering of beasts of the field, and we know the one who bled and died on the cross. There's no power in the blood of bulls to take away sin. That's what Hebrews tells us. Hebrews 10:4. There's no power in the blood of bulls to take away sin. But there is power in the sacrifice of Christ. It's not an image of love alone. It's effective to purchase forgiveness from God. So why do the disciples celebrate now? Because they've received the promise of that day. They've received the promise of the work of the cross, so that on one day, men and women from every day would have their atonement made, would have righteousness solidified in Christ. In the 33 years of righteous living and in the atonement of his death, we asked the question, for whom did he come? And we answered, the needy, the lost, the sick, the leprous of heart, the powerless. We must also ask the question, how then did he rescue them? See, he came for me, and he came for you. But he rescued us by becoming the atonement we needed. He rescued us by becoming the sacrifice that we could never have been. He atoned for us by a righteous life we've never approached. You can't pour our wine into his wineskin because it's already been stretched. And you can't add your quiet times, your church attendance, the money you put in the plate. You can't add those things to the life and death of Christ and think you're better off. In fact, be warned, in Galatians chapter 5, Paul makes very clear, if you try and add anything to the completed work of Christ, you forfeit Christ, and you're left on your own. God is not after your best. He's after your heart. There's a modern day church leader, so-called, who keeps offering people their best life now. I want you to hold that thought in your mind as you read verse 39. And no one after drinking old wine wants the new. For he says, the old is better. See, the Pharisees were told to fast once a year to understand the atonement. And by the first century, they were fasting on Mondays, on Thursdays, and monthly special occasions. You understand the problem? The problem is if you're looking to your own ability, to your own merit, to your own performance, it'll never be enough, and you'll know that. If you're looking to be independent from God, you'll never have enough. You'll never give enough. You'll never be generous enough. You'll never be good enough. You'll never be obedient enough. And so this is the problem with humanity. We keep trying to do for ourselves what we can never do. And so we make rule after rule, legislation after legislation. Once a year's not enough, let's go once a month. Once a month's not enough, let's go once a week. Once a week's not enough, let's go twice a week. Hey, twice a week's not enough, let's go twice a week. And every festival, that must please God. The only thing, hear me, the only thing that has ever pleased God is the life and death of Jesus Christ. If you're looking to impress God, you'll never make it because your standards are too low and his are infinitely high. The only way to find favor from a God who loves you is to stop working. It's to stop trying. It's to stop and yield. The only thing you have to the one who will change it the most. That's your life. Your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, everything that encompasses you, give it to the Lord. Stop laboring for a righteousness that can't intermingle with God's perfect righteousness. Do you know why it can't intermingle? Because if you take something that's 100% pure and mix it with something that's 99% pure, the 100 is tainted. You get that? You, no matter how good you think you are, no matter how much you think you've earned something in the eyes of God, you have never, you will never, you could never live to the standards of Christ. Nor do you have to. Do you understand what's good news? Do you understand why this is the best message that's ever been given to the world? It's not because it should inspire you. It's because it should squelch you. It should stop you dead in your tracks. It should end you. There's no pride in heaven. There's worship of Christ. Now, you want to ask me if it's better? The answer is yes. Hallelujah. You want to ask me if life with Christ is better than everything else? The answer is yes. It is a party. It is a festival. And yeah, there's mourning. The mourning is over you. The party is over Christ, because you aren't him. But God the Father will love you, will bless you, and will treat you like Christ. What could be better than that? What else could be worthy of your love? What else could be worthy of your worship? Who else has ever said, stop trying and yield? Because I have done, am doing, and will complete the work in you. We said a month and a half ago, the only thing that begets God's mercy, the only thing that delivers God's mercy to you is reliance on that mercy. The Christian life is not about sinning less. It's not about living right or looking right. The Christian life is about taking your sin to the cross faster, because it's where it already belongs. If you're in Jesus Christ, if you're united with him, stop trying and submit. Stop offering God your best, and stop expecting the best things in this place, in this life, in this world, in this breath. Because there's a feast waiting for us. There's a banqueting table being spread out as we speak. Angels upon angels are arranging and preparing a place for you, so that when the kingdom has come, when God's people are all called, there will be a banquet in celebration of the one who has lived right, in celebration of the one who has loved right, in celebration of the one who has died right and has secured for all of us who believe life in heaven with God forever. See, it's not about gold and angels in diapers with wings. It's not about who's got the biggest house, who lives on your street corner. It's not about seeing that great grandmother you've heard so much about. Heaven is a place where we worship the one who did what we never could. Heaven is about worshiping the one who's given us more than all we'll ever need in this life. So why didn't Jesus come for the self-righteous? The parables tell us because they can't handle what he's giving them. And they don't want what he offers, which is everything. The fundamental problem with the Pharisees is alive and well in the church today. It's the desire to only get enough grace from God to make it on your own. Yeah, you're right, God. There's a rip in that patch in my knee. Can I have just a little bit of grace? Oh, thanks. I'm gonna sew that right on there. Oh, I got a little patch on my elbow. Yeah, you're right, Lord. I kind of fell short a little bit. Can I have a little grace? Oh, yeah, thanks. Okay, sew that on, stitch that on. Oh, my elbow ripped again. Can I have another one? Yeah, okay, good, thanks. That's the mindset of the Pharisees. You know what the invitation of Christ is? Don't do this. But it's to strip down naked. Take off your shoes, take off your socks, take off your underwear, your shirt, your hats, your rings, the bows in your hair, the glasses on your face. Take it all off. Throw it on the ground and light it on fire and let it burn forever. And walk across the room because Jesus is standing there with the most brilliant white robe you've ever seen. Glittery and sparkly on all sides. In fact, the closer it seems to him, the more it glows, the more vibrant, the more beautiful, the more in touch with the glory of God you feel. And he holds it out to you, son. He holds it out to you, daughter. And he says, wrap yourself in this, because those rags, they're not working anymore. Clothe yourselves in this robe and walk through that gate and into the party hall, down the corridor, and take the seat that I have prepared for you for my dinner. Yes, it's in honor of me, but I want you there so much that I sat in the fire of your clothes burning and I put them on myself. Those filthy rags that you'd stained. Yeah, I wore those. So that you, my precious son, my beautiful daughter, you could be wrapped in something beautiful and be with me forever and ever and ever. The only attire suitable for that meal is the righteous robe that Jesus made for you. If you try and go to that party in any other clothes, you will not be welcome. But everyone, who strips down and puts on that robe is welcome. And there's a special seat with your name on it, recognizable with your own eyes, so that you know that before the foundations of the world, he called you by name to feast with him forever. You know what we're supposed to learn from this passage today? That there's no one beyond the reach of God's grace. There's nobody who's too far away. There's nobody who's too far gone. There's nobody beyond total depravity. And God's grace is total mercy. We also learn that when grace calls unworthy sinners to faith, it transforms us. We are not who we used to be. Say that. We are not who we used to be. I am not who I used to be. I'm not perfect yet, but I'm on my way. I am not the man I was when Christ first got me. I got plenty of sin to talk about. I got plenty of failures to lay on the table. But I am not unchanged. In the same way Levi walked out of that tax booth never to go back, there are men and women in this room who have stopped believing that the gospel transforms. They're just trying to patch what they already got going on. They're trying to sprinkle a little Jesus into a little more of their dinner. And it doesn't work that way, y'all. You will have all of Christ, and he will have all of you, or you will have none of Christ, and he will have none of you. The invitation tonight is simple. It's bow your head, it's close your eyes, and in your mind, strip away everything you think pleases God and put it in a pile. It's strip away everything you know displeases God and strip it away and put it in a pile. And it's take those two piles to Christ and ask him to wear them instead. And then it's reach out your hand like a kid needing to wear a rain jacket and allow the Son of God who loves you, who died for you, who raised from the dead for you, and ask him to put that robe on you and to tie it tight around your waist so that you will know from this day forward that you are his and that he is yours. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we praise you. Lord, we don't praise you enough. Let's begin there. Lord, we don't praise you enough. I agree with Albert Einstein, who said, Christianity can't possibly be true because if it was, Christians would be more excited about it. Lord, I confess, I am not excited enough about your grace. I am not excited enough about your mercy. I'm still in love with myself, and I'm still delusional about my abilities. And yet you love me, and you call me. You've given me everything I will ever need in yourself. I confess I have other lovers. There are so many things that easily take me away from you. But come on this day, come this afternoon, and wrap me in your love. Come this afternoon and take everything from me that is Kevin, and replace it with your Son. Lord, your word says that no one after drinking the old wine wants the new, because the old is better. Lord, I confess that there's new wine I think I like too much. Whether it's in my sexuality, whether it's in my emotional needs, whether it's in the desire to escape or adventure or find pleasure in places I know harm me, I pray that you would lead me to love you more. That you would be the desire of my heart, that you would be the glory of my affection. I pray that you would bring me back, because my new inventions, they're nothing compared to the surpassing beauty and greatness of your Son. So come, Holy Spirit, and lead us in this festival. Lead us in joy. Lead us in freedom. Lead us in peace. Because those things can be found nowhere else. Your perfect love is the only medicine I need. Your perfect love is the only desire that fulfills my heart. Everything else leaves me unsatisfied. So come, Holy Spirit, forgive us our sin and our pride and our arrogance. Forgive us for the rules we keep in our own strength. Forgive us for the rules we break with callous hearts. And change us, conform us, and make us like you. We ask in your name.